Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We shall sing Psalter 264, stanzas 2, 3, and 4. 264, 2, 3, and 4. Our scripture reading is from the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 18, the verses 1 through 11. Acts 18, 1 through 11. And after the scripture reading, we sing Psalter 109, 3 and 4. 109, 3 and 4. Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. We shall now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may we then all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Pursuing our studies in the doctrines of grace and presently dealing with the doctrine of unconditional election, I now propose that we will concentrate tonight on what we find in Acts chapter 18 in the verses 9, 10, and 11. Acts 18, verse 9, 10, and 11. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Shall we pray? God of grace and God of mercy, it is in thy goodness that we may come together again and that thou givest us again an opportunity to hear these things that speak about sinners' salvation. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast again brought us to this place and that there is again the word which may be proclaimed in our hearing. Lord, we pray for Thy Spirit's work, for the gracious and powerful operation of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the congregation, that there may be a listening ear and an understanding heart, that there may be many in our midst, O Lord, who belong to Thy sheep and who hear Thy voice. And when Thou takest them to walk in the path of Thy word, who gladly follow Thee. O Lord, may there be a desire in many a heart to hear Thee speak unto them and to receive from Thee instruction in the truth. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt in Thy grace and mercy remember us. Thou knowest our needs, Thou knowest the needs of him in the pulpit, and Thou knowest the needs of us here in the pew in this church building. Thou knowest everything, O Lord, and we pray that Thou wilt give us according to our needs in speaking and in listening, and that in all what we do in this worship service, we may experience our great dependence on Thee, but that we by at the same time may also experience that Thou art the God that fulfills all our needs. Lord, we do not deserve to be remembered by Thee, and certainly not to be remembered in mercy, for we have sinned against Thee. And because of our sins, we have made ourselves worthy to be cast away in Thine anger. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt open our eyes so that we all may see and know our natural state and condition, that those who are blind to this reality may for the first time discover who and what they are, fallen away from God, alienated from their God and Creator, having no hope and having no expectation in this world. And those that have become Thy people, O Lord, wilt Thou again give them a fresh impression of their unworthiness, so that they may not expect anything from themselves, so that they may not look within themselves for any good that can make them acceptable in Thy sight, but that they may learn to turn their eye away from self and unto Him who is the Savior and Redeemer of sinners, because in Him it is to be found all what we need for time and eternity. It is not in man, it is not in the converted man either. It is not in man, O Lord, not before and not after conversion. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him it is perfectly, and therefore we need not look for any other salvation or any other Savior. We should learn to turn with full confidence unto Him and Him alone. O Lord, may Thy children be by Thy Spirit exercised in this mystery of godliness, that they learn to put all their trust in the Lord Jesus, and that they may see that in Him their full, their complete salvation is found. So that indeed they may learn, O Lord, to forsake every other reliance and every other confidence, and have nothing left than His perfect work, than the reconciliation which He has obtained. Yes, that Thy children may learn to rest in the eternal love of a triune God, who even before the Lord Jesus came upon this earth and before He suffered on the cross and died and shed His blood, a ransom for many, who before all this was done and accomplished, yet loved already His people with an everlasting love. Lord, we pray that Thy children may learn to build all their hope and expectation on the work that Thou hast accomplished and that Thou art still doing through Thy Spirit and through the powers of the Holy Ghost. Lord, in thy mercy, then remember us and grant us all what we stand in need of. And again, we may study that tremendously important doctrine of unconditional election. And when we may seek to understand the scriptures, particularly when the scriptures speak about this doctrine and how it ties in with other parts of thy revelation, for instance, also the free offer of grace and the proclamation of grace, then we pray, wilt thou illumine our mind and our understanding, and wilt thou give us a desirous heart to know thy mind, O Lord, and wilt thou so make all things well, so that when the gospel is proclaimed and when the offer of mercy is made, now and at other occasions, we may see that there is this great responsibility on us that are so richly and greatly privileged. We may hear the gospel, others have not its privilege. We may be confronted with the name of the Lord Jesus. It is our privilege, O Lord, to hear again and again about the door of hope that has been opened for lost sinners. It is our privilege that we may hear these things that pertain to our salvation. But how great our responsibility becomes. For Lord, if we despise so great salvation, if we turn away from so gracious a sinner, what hope is left? No hope. None whatsoever. And therefore, Lord, bind it on our hearts that when the gospel is preached also tonight, thou art waiting for our response. And we pray that we may learn to respond in faith, that we may learn to flee unto thee, O Lord, with all our needs and with all our sins and with all our guilt, that the Holy Spirit may work in our hearts powerfully, and that sinners may be drawn unto thyself. Lord of mercy and Lord of grace, hear our prayer. Do not with us according to what we deserve that thou wouldst do. For if thou wouldst give us according to our deserts, O Lord, there is no hope left. But be merciful and look upon us for the sake of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, grant also thy blessing upon all the labors in thy kingdom. Wherever the gospel is preached, may it be a means in thy hand to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Turn many a sinner unto thyself and bring them out of darkness into the light of thy grace. Thereunto bless the labors of those that have gone to far countries in the work of mission. Those that have been sent by thy church to places where the gospel has never been proclaimed and where people are still living in great blindness and ignorance, Lord, bless the word and bless it to the heart of many that hear. Remember thereunto also Mary Overdown, who is laboring in South Africa. Grant her, O Lord, that she may experience thy presence and that she may know that thou art a God who art not only willing to be present with her personally, but that thou wilt also bless her labors to many that with whom she works. And wilt thou also, through what she is doing, establish thy kingdom in the midst of those pagan nations. Lord, wilt thou in thy mercy remember all thy servants and grant them faithfulness and make them willing to do thy will, O Lord, and to teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We live in a day in which there is so much preaching which is not agreeable to thy holy will, O Lord, preaching that cannot stand the test of the scriptures. And we pray that thereunto thy people may be found faithful, so that they are able also to discern between the truth and the untruth, so that they may be able to discern between thy word and preaching which is according to thy word, and so that they also may know what is not according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for thy church, O Lord, for thy people. We pray that thou wilt give them the grace of faithfulness, the grace of understanding, the grace to be able to know thee and thy will, and will thou work mightily in our days, O God, so that many may still be joined unto the Lord Jesus, so that many may be drawn unto thyself. There is much in the church also in our days which should fill us with sorrow and sadness, because also thy children are often lukewarm, O Lord, and there is not that zeal to win souls for the Lord and for his name. There is not that missionary zeal that sets people aflame to speak about the Lord Jesus and his mercy to others. O Lord, in this respect there is much to be desired. And also in the realm of the walk of thy children, how much worldliness we find also in the life of thy people, O Lord. An attachment to the things of this earth, and an overly being occupied with the things of time and sense, and in that respect also much is to be desired. And we pray that thy church, that thy people may be given the powerful and strong operations of the Holy Spirit, so that the life of thy children may be more and more transformed, so that they may liken unto the Lord Jesus. O Lord, we pray for thy mercy. We pray for all the fulfillment of all our needs, not because of anything in us, not because of anything done by us, but for the name and for the sake of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We shall sing Psalter 72, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. In our study of the doctrine of election, we have seen that the Word of God teaches us what election is. We have also seen that the natural heart raises objections against this doctrine when we studied what the Bible says about the nature of election. We looked particularly at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1, where the apostle speaks about this truth, that God elects sinners, that he in love predestinated them, and that this means that the Lord in eternity already has set his love upon sinners whom in time he will call unto himself. When we looked at the objections that are raised by the natural heart, we have looked at another passage in one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, namely in Romans in chapter 9, where Paul again deals with the truth of election, though he speaks there in an entirely different context. In Ephesians 1, he is speaking about election in the context of a hymn of praise, and in Romans 9, he speaks about election in the context of a theological argument. So two times already we have listened to what the Lord said through his servant Paul, and we will look once more at what the Lord has spoken about this truth through his servant Paul, namely next week when in a final study we will look at the practical aspect of election and try to find an answer to the question, how can I know that I am elected? Today, however, we will again take and call Paul to witness, because when we have dealt with a few objections, namely it is not right and it is not fair, and when we have sought to clear these objections away, there are still a few things that man is inclined to throw against the doctrine of election. And there are a few more objections that are being raised and that have been raised. There is this objection: if it is true, and it is true, we must believe it because the Bible teaches so, that God has elected his people and that everything is predetermined, how does this harmonize with the offer of grace in the gospel to not only the elect but to all men? How can God be sincere in making overtures of grace to all when he knows that only a few of all these all have been elected and will obtain salvation? And in connection with this question, there are two other questions. If there is this truth in the Bible that everything is predetermined and that the elect will be saved, whatever they do, and that those that are non-elect will not be saved, whatever they do, what in this light is the use of preaching the gospel? What in this light is the use of praying to God? Everything will be done according to God's purposes. None can alter God's decrees. Nothing can change God's plans. So why is there a need to preach the gospel? Why is there a need to pray? What can my prayer change? If I'm not elect, I can pray all my life long and I will never inherit salvation. If I'm not elect, I can come to church and I can listen to thousands and tens of thousands of sermons and they will not affect my heart and do nothing within me. And if I'm one of the elect, now no matter whether I go to church or not, God knows how to find me. And then it's time enough to come to church to listen to his word and begin to pray. You see what I'm trying to say by raising all these objections. This doctrine seems to be bound to create a spirit of passivity in man, a spirit of inactivity. And to be honest, it has created, no, not this doctrine, but there has come a spirit of inactivity and passivity upon many people. I hope to show that we cannot blame the doctrine of election for it. But there is this passivity. There is this inactivity. There is, by emphasizing strongly the sovereignty of God in the life of some or in the life of many, a complete neglect of man's responsibility. On the other hand, there is also the other error. People so strongly emphasize man's responsibility that they neglect and entirely forget the doctrine of God's sovereignty. In their zeal to win others for the Lord, they never speak about the sovereignty, but always speak about man's duty to repent and believe, and always emphasize what the Lord expects man to do. But the Bible is not embarrassed to put both truths in the Scriptures. And those that have been used by God to write the Scriptures and to preach the gospel, they have spoken both of the sovereignty of God and of the responsibility of man. And they do not allow man to be inactive, denying his responsibility, but they do not allow man to be overreactive either, denying God's sovereignty. We may not take one of these doctrines and leave the other. We should learn to embrace both of them, because the Lord presents them both to us in the Scripture. And if you say, but I cannot understand how the one can be true and how the same at the other, how the other at the same time can be true, I cannot understand this. I say this: God never asked you to understand it. God never asked us to understand how God is sovereign and how man can be responsible at the same time. What does God ask us to do with these truths? Not to understand them, but to believe them. And to preach them. Let us see how these things are dealt with in the Scriptures. And again, we will call the Apostle Paul to witness. We now know that Paul, of course, was a man who strongly and firmly believed in the doctrine of election. Nobody should doubt whether Paul believed that God has elected his people. That is so clear from his writings that we know that for sure and with great certainty. And this same apostle, who so firmly believed in the doctrine of election, was one of the most zealous and diligent preachers of the gospel. We see that in the incident which we find recorded in Acts 18, and then particularly in our text. Paul is at Corinth, one of the Greek cities, and he is having quite a rough time there. Because when he preaches the gospel, there is quite a bit of opposition against his preaching. The opposition comes from the Jews. They oppose him. They contradict him. They even go so far as to blaspheme. And when this has happened sometime, Paul makes up his mind and it says in verse 6 that he shook his raiment and that he says unto them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth I'll go to the Gentiles. But when this story proceeds, we see that Paul, in a sense, by all the opposition, is quite discouraged. And though there is some fruit upon his labor, though there is also, for instance, the conversion of the chief ruler of the synagogue, which was not a little thing, of course. The chief ruler of the synagogue became a believer in the Lord, and he, with all his house, received the gospel of salvation. And there were many of the Corinthians that, having heard the gospel preached by Paul, believed and were baptized. Yet Paul seems to be quite despondent, still determined to leave the city of Corinth. And then the Lord comes to him in a vision by night, and in that vision he speaks to Paul the words that we find in our text. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. There is in these words of the Lord a word of encouragement, I am with thee. And there is a word of command, preach and hold not thy peace. And there is a word of assurance, I have much people in this city. I have much people in this city, the Lord says. What does he mean? Are there so many people in Corinth converted already? No, that's not what the Lord means. When he says, I have much people in this city, he does not speak about people that have been converted already. He is speaking about people that are still in the bondage of paganism and idolatry. And yet the Lord calls them his people. Why are they his? How are they his? They are his people by eternal decree. God from eternity has purposed to love them and save them. And because from eternity he has set his love upon them, and because from eternity he has predestinated them to be his children, they are his already. His by choice, his by election. Furthermore, those that have been chosen by God in eternity have been given by the Father to the Son. And the Son has died for them upon the cross, for those that have been given by the Father. And by dying for them, the Son has purchased their salvation. So they are God's by God's decree. They are the Lord's by purchase through the death and the blood of Christ. And moreover, the Lord Jesus not only buys them, not only purchases them, but he also prays for them. He says in John 17, in verse 20, in the context of that prayer that he makes for his people, he says, I do not pray for these only, these apostles that were sitting with him at table, but he prays for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. So when the Lord Jesus prays that high priestly prayer, he prays for his church living at that particular time, but he prays for his church of all ages to come, who will believe on Christ through the testimony of apostles and prophets. And in that respect, they too are the Lord's. They are the Lord's, these people in Corinth, not yet converted, still going to the idol temple, still bringing sacrifices before the Greek gods. They are the Lord's because he has chosen them, because Christ has bought them, and because they are comprised in the intercessory prayers of the Savior. So the Lord has much people in that city. Now, that is a word of assurance. The Lord doesn't leave it, doesn't surround this statement with question marks. No, it is a word of assurance. I have them. I have them, Paul. You don't know who they are, but I know them. You don't know where to seek and where to look for them. I know them and exactly know where they are. And what does Paul say when the Lord has spoken about this doctrine of election? Because that's what the Lord is doing. He has spoken about his electing love, and because he has loved them and he has elected them, Christ bought them and Christ prays for them. What does Paul say when the Lord speaks about this election of God? Does he say to the Lord, well, If that is so, if thou hast much people in this city, then I better go to some other place, because if thou hast them already, what's the use for me to stay here? Then I better bestow my labors upon some other community. Then I rather go to a place where there is less opposition and less hostility. They will come anyway, because thou hast known them and thou hast loved them, and whatever may happen, they will come, because that's what thou hast said, O Lord. All those that have been given by the Father, they shall come unto me. So there is no need for me to stay in Corinth anymore. Is that what Paul says? There is no need to preach the gospel anymore? No, that's not what Paul says, does he? How does this text conclude? And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So the assurance that the Lord has much people in this city, the assurance that the Lord is the God of electing grace, and that in election he has selected the people, and that he owns that people already, this knowledge does not kill Paul's missionary zeal. Paul knows that he is by this doctrine not robbed from his responsibility, and that neither anyone who listens to the gospel is robbed from his responsibility. No, the knowledge that the Lord has much people gives Paul even greater zeal and diligence and activity to preach and to teach, and he stays there for 1 year and 6 months. That's what he does. And he is continually teaching there the word of God among them. Well, that was also completely in agreement with what the Lord has said to Paul in that vision. It was not only a word of assurance, I have much people in that city. There was also a word of command. Did not the Lord say to Paul, speak, preach, and hold not thy peace? The Lord told him to speak. The Lord told him to preach. There was the command, and Paul obeyed the command. And he was encouraged by the promise of the Lord, I'm with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Paul, whatever the hardships may be, whatever the discouragements may be, I am with thee. And that should be sufficient strength and support for thee to preach and to not be silent. Well, this is how Paul experienced the Lord's dealings with him at Corinth. And this is how Paul saw the harmony, the agreement that exists between the doctrine of election and the necessity of preaching, or to say it in other words, our responsibility. But you say, I don't see this as something that harmonizes. To me, it still seems quite superfluous. There is this people of God. God says, I have them already. They are mine already. Paul believes that they are God's because he believes the doctrine of election. He believes that everything is predetermined. He believes that all those that are elected will come, and that those that are not elected will not come. Why? Why does he so labor in that city for 1 year and 6 months? Why teach the word of God among them? Why does he run all these risks of opposition and hostility? Why does he go to a place where it is easier? You know, Paul preaches because of several reasons. If you would have been able to ask Paul this question, Paul, why did you stay at Corinth, knowing that the Lord has all these people already, then he would give you, I think, at least 2, if not 3 answers. 2 he has given already. The first one we find in his epistle to the Corinthians, to that church which was established by his labors through the Spirit's work at that place where he worked for 1 year and 6 months. To that church he has written 2 epistles. And in the first of these epistles he has explained why he preaches the gospel. why he did it for 1.5 years at Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. There Paul gives his first answer to the question, why do you preach, Paul, if you believe that there is an election? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You see, Paul feels that necessity is laid upon him. And woe is unto him if he is a disobedient to the command. God has said, speak, hold not thy peace. Who is Paul to say, well, there is no reason for me to preach anymore? The first reason for Paul to preach is simply God has commanded it. And by the command, necessity has been laid upon him. Was there not the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. Did not the Lord Jesus commission his disciples to proclaim the word of God? And congregation, irrespective of what the Bible teaches of a decree of election, irrespective of what the Bible teaches with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, there is the command to preach. And even if the Lord would indicate that from now on till the day of judgment, no one would be converted, then still there is the command to preach. Even if God would tell that there would be no conversion anymore, that there would be no success upon the preaching, no result anymore, then still the Lord commands to preach. When the Lord called his servant Isaiah to be his servant, to be his prophet, then the Lord told that man that there would be very little success upon his preaching. The Lord informed Isaiah that all what he could do was aggravate the judgment of Israel, because their hearts would be hardened and their eyes would be blinded. And what does Isaiah say? Lord, then what's the use of preaching? Why shall I then go? Does he say that? Does he remonstrate with the Lord and say, Lord, that's no use to preach the gospel and having this only result that their condemnation will be worse and that the flames of hell will be all the hotter for them? No, he doesn't remonstrate. He doesn't say, Lord, why? He only says, Lord, how long? He knows he has no choice. He must preach. The command is there, and he cannot escape from it. Woe unto him when he seeks to escape from it. Woe unto every preacher of the gospel who seeks to escape from the command, even though the Lord will tell us he doesn't do that. But even if he would do it, that there would be only little fruit upon the preaching, then yet there is the command, preach, necessity is laid upon us. And then there is a second reason for the Apostle Paul to preach. He knows, he believes the doctrine of election. God says, I have much people in this city. And Paul says, but then I must preach. Why? Second reason he has given in his second epistle to the Corinthians, to that same church which he is establishing now by God's help. We find it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Why does he preach? Not only because God commands it, but also for this reason, for the love of Christ constraineth us. What has happened to Paul? Paul has become the object of the love of Christ. The Lord has found him. The Lord in love has drawn him. The Lord has brought him from blindness and darkness to the light of his grace.
The Lord has made him a citizen of the kingdom of mercy. The Lord has bestowed undeserved grace upon Paul, and he knows that there are so many still that are living in darkness and blindness. So many children of Adam in a miserable state and in dire need. And Paul, who has become the object of the love of Christ, feels constrained, feels impelled to bring the gospel to those who are still in their sins. Shall Paul, who has been rescued by the Lord, shall he be silent? Can he be silent when the Lord was so merciful unto him? No, the love of Christ constrains him. He must preach because the Lord has loved him. And therefore he loves not only the Lord, but he also loves poor and dying souls. You see what has happened to Paul. Paul has been drawn by the Lord. And that means that by the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul is made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He has something of that passion for souls in his soul, which we also find in the Lord Jesus. Don't you remember the words the Lord Jesus speaks when his love constrains him and when he wrestles with the impenitency of the unbelieving people in Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Don't you remember how the Lord weeps when he sees the impenitent city, Jerusalem? His love constrained him to preach and to teach and to invite and to compel them to come in. And when they in impenitency turn away the overture of his grace, he weeps. Something of that is found in the life of the Apostle Paul too. When we hear him say in Romans 10, I have a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul thinks about the impenitent Jews, his heart is broken. When he thinks of the many that perish, his heart is crying. And that man believes the doctrine of election, yes, with all his heart. He believes the doctrine of election. He knows that none of the elect will perish because they will come to Christ. He believes it with all his heart, and yet love constrains him to bring the gospel to the ends of the world. And there is great urgency and fervency and diligency in his labors to bring the gospel to all. God commands it to preach. Love constrains the apostles and the preachers to preach. And then there is a third reason, which is given by the same apostle, though not in his epistles to the Corinthians. We find that in his second epistle to the Thessalonians. And this may be even the most important reason. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But, there the apostle says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You see, the statement the apostle is making, the point the apostle is proving here is this. He says there is election to salvation. From the beginning, God has chosen you to salvation. So election is to salvation. But election is not salvation. They are chosen to salvation. And how will they obtain salvation? through sanctification and through belief of the truth. In that way, by these means, they will obtain salvation to which they have been chosen. Now let me illustrate, because I have the feeling that some of you cannot follow me now. Let me illustrate. You are standing at a riverside or at a lake shore, and there you see some people floundering in the water because their boat has capsized. And those people are not able to rescue themselves, and those people are not able to reach the shore in their own strength. They are at the point of dying. And you, seeing that spectacle, determine, you purpose to save as many as possible, at least one of them. Your purpose is their salvation? No, of course not. As long as you only purpose to do whatever you can to save some or one of them, that one or these some are not saved as yet. Not by your purpose are they saved. The next thing you do is you determine in what way you will try to rescue them. Whether you will go into the water as you are, or whether you will look for a plank or a log or something else. And as soon as you have made up your mind and found a piece of wood that will be useful in the attempt to rescue, you determine, you decide, you purpose not only to rescue one man, but also you also purpose to use in your attempt to rescue that particular piece of wood. The means of salvation. Is that the person's redemption? Is that his salvation? No. He is saved only when, after you have purposed to save him and after you have purposed to use that particular piece of wood in his salvation, you have gone into the water and you have laid hands on his shoulder and drawn him and pulled him safe on the shore. Then and then alone he is saved. Your purpose didn't save him. In purposing to save him, you have done the first thing. But then still it had to be followed by using means, and then the means had to be applied effectually and powerfully, and so the man, the drowning man, is delivered from his peril and he is safe on the shore. Do you see what this means in connection with what we have read in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13? There is God seeing mankind perishing in their sin, and God purposes to save some. He has chosen them to salvation. That doesn't save them. No. Then the second thing the Lord has done is he has also chosen the means for their salvation. Paul says he has chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. These are the means. What does Paul mean? Well, how does the Lord save a sinner? He brings him under the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit. Where are the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit? There where the truth is. Where is the truth? Where the word is preached. How does the Lord fulfill his eternal purpose? How does he bring a sinner to salvation? By means of the truth. And by means of the Spirit's work, applying the truth in the soul, creating faith in the truth, and sanctifying the sinner's life. That's how the Lord effects his purpose. That's how he carries his plan out. That's how he saves. That's how he delivers the sinner from his destruction. You see, God has chosen his people, but he has also chosen to save them by means of the preaching. I have much people in this city, Paul. Therefore, speak and hold not thy peace, because the people that I have already in my eternal decree and purpose, the people that I have already because they have been purchased by the blood of my Son, the people that I have already because they are comprised in the prayers of my Son as the high priestly intercessor, these people will be called out by the truth, by the preaching. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And that's why Paul preaches. That's why he continues there a year and a half. Because by means of the preaching, God will call them out. You see how these two things harmonize? God, who has chosen to election, has also chosen to the use of the means of salvation. And therefore the Lord comes with the gospel to all, because the gospel is meant to all. You say, I don't get that. That's no problem. That shouldn't be your problem. This is true. This is what the Bible says. And the other thing is true as well. What truth? What is true? That God has put us all under certain commandments. All, yes, all. To whom does Paul preach at Corinth? To the people that are God's already? He doesn't know who they are. They have no mark on their back. They are not marked, visible for Paul. He preaches to everyone who is present in his audience, to everyone to whom he has a chance to speak. He preaches to all. What does he say to all? Well, he speaks to all the gospel. He preaches to all the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to all with the command of the gospel. Paul has preached at Corinth the same truth that Isaiah preached among the people of Israel. Seek ye the Lord. Oh, but there is an election. Seek ye the Lord while he is to be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Paul doesn't speak to elect people. He speaks to all the elect being among them. Isaiah spoke to all that were in his presence. Let the elect forsake his way. No, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. There is a command to break with our sins. There is a command to seek the Lord. There is a command. That's how Paul preached. Acts 17 verse 30. There he is in Athens. Paul commanded in the name of God every man, everywhere, to repent. Regardless of the doctrine of election, regardless of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, there is the gospel command to all, that we must repent and believe. Moreover, the preaching comes to us not only with the command, but also with the promises, with the invitations. Come unto me. The Lord Jesus says by Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye elect of the earth. No, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And therefore the election, the doctrine of election, doesn't cancel out the invitation of the gospel, and the invitation of the gospel doesn't cancel out the doctrine of election. We should hold both truths. And therefore there is preaching, and in the preaching grace is offered. And I do not know who in our midst belong to the elect. I do not know whom the Lord is going to call out by his Spirit and by the power of his word. I do not know that. Nobody knows it. This is something that the Lord has hid from us. But this I do know, that the Lord also tonight says to all of us, and there is none excluded, look unto me and be ye saved. And why then must a man pray? Well, for the same reason in the first place, because God has commanded it. Man ought always to pray. When the Lord Jesus urges the disciples to pray, he says, ask, and it shall be given. That's the imperative. Ask, and it shall be given. But you say, it may well be that I ask for something that the Lord hasn't purposed to give me. It wouldn't hurt you to ask for something that the Lord hasn't purposed to give you. It would not hurt you at all if you ask for something that the Lord hasn't purposed to give you. It wouldn't hurt you if you would ask all of your life for the Lord's salvation. It wouldn't hurt you. Even praying for mercy, even praying for salvation, even praying for the grace of God will do you good. You cannot lose. You cannot lose. But there is another reason why we must pray. May I invite you to look at one more chapter of the Bible, that is in Ezekiel 36. That is that gospel chapter in the prophecy of Ezekiel, where we find a whole list of gospel promises in the Old Testament language, filled with all sorts of ceremonial language, which is still so very promising and very instructive also for us, the New Testament church. Verse 25, there the list begins already in 24. And I will take you from among the heathen, God says. I will gather you out of all countries. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will give you a new heart, verse 26. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, and so on and so on. Verse 29, I will save you from all your uncleannesses. You see what the Lord promises to a guilty people. All the blessings for their soul salvation, all the blessings for temporal and eternal redemption, he promises to give to his people. He tells them why he's going to do it. Not, verse 32, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord, be it known unto you. No, the Lord is not going to bless his people for the sake of his people. He is doing all this, sprinkling clean water, giving a new heart, giving the spirit within, cleansing from all uncleanness. He is going to do all these things for his own name's sake, because of election, the God of sovereignty. That's what the Lord promises. And then you say, well, then these promises will be fulfilled. Yes, is that so? Will they be fulfilled? Will they be fulfilled automatically? Look at verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this, all this what I have promised, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. You see how the Lord includes the prayers of his people? How he includes the prayers of his people in the fulfillment of his promises? Yes, there must be prayer. God fulfills his promises in the way of our prayers. There is no salvation without God's decree to save. But I may also say there is no salvation without our asking for it. Do you see that there must be prayer? Do you see that we cannot and may not sit back and wait till God will do something? Oh, I hope there will be nobody in our midst who will mishandle this precious doctrine of election. I know there are people in this world that resemble a man who is very much able to tell you the precise design of a perfect life preserver. And as long as that man can sit down in his easy chair with his calculator and his calculations, he is perfectly at ease. And he can tell you exactly what is the best shape and form and measure of a perfect life preserver. But what do you think that man will do when he is in the water at the point of sinking and dying? Will he ask you to bring him his calculator to be able to figure out what is the proper design for a life preserver? No, he will gladly lay hold on anything that is thrown to him that may be able to save his perishing life. And when we are still able to theorize about the doctrine of election, then we are in a poor shape. But when we begin to get a sight and a sense of our sins, of the magnitude of our sins, and when we begin to see the billows of God's anger gathering about us and at the point to sink us between the waves of God's eternal retribution, and when then someone in the need of our soul cries to us with the gospel, repent and believe the gospel, then you don't sit down and say, ah, but I can't repent because God. No, you don't do that. Then you begin to be desperate about your perishing soul, and the gospel of salvation begins to be good news for you. This doctrine is no excuse for impenitency. This is no excuse for inactivity. This is no excuse for passivity. If you truly believe that there is an election, if you truly believe with the gospel that the Lord is the God of election, you know, then you are shut up to ask mercy from this God. If you truly believe that salvation is only in God's hands, only in his hands, if you truly believe that you must come to him to be saved, then you will fall before him upon your face and cry for mercy. Does this doctrine of election, this doctrine of God's sovereignty, does that create apathy, passivity? No, it doesn't. But the realization of our being in danger must make us desperate to hear the good news, must make us desirous and diligent to come before the throne of grace. You know how our situation is? We are all, as it were, locked up in a room, and all the doors are closed. And we don't have a key to open the door. Now, that doesn't bother us as long as we are ignorant of our real condition. That doesn't bother us as long as we think that we are perfectly at ease and without any danger. But when the building in which we are locked up is set on fire, and when we begin to be aware that the building is set on fire, and that no one has a key, and that no one is able to open the door, what will we begin to do? Well, in our foolishness, we think we still have time. We won't die so soon. We have time to repent. But when the Lord presses the need of our soul upon our heart, when the Lord begins to show us that it is a great urgency to seek the salvation of our soul, when the Lord, as it were, takes us by the hand, as the angels took Lot by the hand and let him out of Sodom, when the Lord makes it impossible for us to any longer linger in the plain, looking back and still clinging to this life and to the things of this life, when the Lord presses it upon our soul that we must make haste, what will we do in that room that is locked? Then we begin to knock at the door and pray and cry unto him who is able to open the door. Cry for mercy. Then we will begin to press through every difficulty and with blind Bartimaeus cry, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. Amen. We sing Psalter 188, number 1 and 4. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast given us this new opportunity to study the scriptures. We have seen from thy word, O Lord, that there is this doctrine of thy sovereignty expressed in the election of thy people, and that on the other hand the same gospel reveals unto us that we are fully and perfectly responsible, and that in the context of both the gospel is proclaimed unto us. O Lord, also tonight the gospel was preached and the grace was offered. O may none turn it down. May none be found guilty of unbelief and disobedience. Lord, wilt thou powerfully work in our hearts. May we learn to see our needs, and may we learn to flee unto thee, the only one able to deliver us. And wilt thou bind the truth of our lost state and condition upon our hearts, so that we cannot find any excuse whatsoever to not flee to the throne of grace. O Lord, thou knowest that the heart of man is deceitful, and that his deceitful heart sometimes also uses the excuse, but I do not know whether I am elected. The deceitfulness of our heart sometimes leads us into the sin of passivity, to shelter behind our inability. O Lord, what a terrible thing this is. Cruel to our own soul, but terrible also because in thy word thou dost mean so well. Thou dost come with the honest and sincere offer of mercy, and the call comes to all, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. O Lord, may we leave this place, and wilt thou then give us the impression in our heart that there is room for lost sinners with the Lord Jesus, and that the invitation has come to all to flee unto him. Lord, may we not despise thy mercy. If we do, Lord, give that our conscience cannot be at rest, but that our conscience begins to plague us, that our conscience be constantly plaguing us by day and by night when we turn away the offer of grace. May it not be possible for any of us to any longer resist thy Spirit. Amen. We sing Psalter 429, stanzas 2 and 3.
Our doxology is 396, number 6. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.